that we are a blessed people. What else could anyone ask than to be a child of God? All over this world, people are searching for all kinds of things, but we are of the blessed, for we have found that which is the most important. And that is, we are God's children. And we prove that to some degree, though sitting in here is not all that there is. We prove that to some degree by being present for the purpose of honoring and exalting Him and thanking Him for all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ Jesus. We have been blessed in so many other areas, but in particular, I'm thankful to be God's child. 2 weeks ago, we started talking about the God family and how that man is attempting, for whatever reason, mainly selfishness on his or her part, trying to recreate the God family in their own image. We talked about 2 weeks ago remaking God, how that we wanted to make the Father what we wanted Him to be. We wanted him to be under us rather than over us. We wanted to be able to dictate to Him and tell Him what we wanted out of life. I mean, after all, look at us. We're smart, good-looking, highly educated, you name it, and we ought to be able to do those kinds of things. Last week, we talked about the Jesus that never lived. We talked about the popularity of Jesus and how many in the world are calling upon the Lord and saying that He is their Savior. But yet, when you look at the Savior that they have created, He's nothing close to what's found in Scripture. It is only meet then that we talk about the Holy Spirit and trying to find out whether or not we have created the Holy Spirit in our own image or created a spirit that God never intended for us to accept or to follow. When the subject of the Holy Spirit comes up, there are several different things that might be thought of. Some people, as soon as the subject comes up, they shy away from it. They don't want to study it. In fact, if it is a gospel meeting, many will not show up because, after all, it's just too tedious to try to figure out who He is. Others, on the other hand, are filled with all kinds of subjective feelings. Oh, I've got the Spirit. I feel it within my being. I know I've got Him. Just let me show you how I've got it. Others, what I call serious Bible students, are willing to take the Scripture and find out what the Holy Spirit is all about, who He is, what God intended Him to do, and how He has helped all of us in finding out God's will. But just listen to your radio and watch your television, and you'll quickly see that there are a lot of people talking about the Holy Spirit. But very few of them are willing to accept the Holy Spirit of Scripture. You hear people wanting to be slain by the Spirit. Normally, when you read about being slain by someone, you're being killed. And in certain cases, the Holy Spirit did use that power to take the lives of individuals. But yet you hear today televangelists like Oral Roberts and Benny Hinn talking about, and this is from their imagination because it's not found in Scripture anywhere, where they claim that those who lay down or fall down or in some cases are shoved down are in an emotional state that has been caused by the Holy Spirit because He has slain them. Again, there's nothing akin to that in the New Testament at all. You hear others, as you listen to the television and watch the television and listen to the radio, listen to others who are wanting to be immersed with the Holy Spirit, not realizing that that promise, not a command, that promise was made to the apostles only, but yet they want it. You hear others who are wanting to be immersed with the immersion of fire as if it was some kind of special favor They identifying it with the dove and the fire of cloven tongues on Pentecost, they think that that's what that has reference to. Not realizing that the immersion of fire has reference to the final judgment of God when he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ. As you continue to watch the television, you see those in the audience rolling around on the floor. You see them running around the aisles. You even see some who are barking like dogs, and I've even witnessed some who were being led like dogs with a leash. You hear others and see others jumping and screaming and yelling and laughing and all claiming that they have been taken over by the Holy Spirit and that they have no control over what they're doing. It would be interesting to just look at three audiences. One, the World Series, another, a rock concert, and another, some of these gatherings of religious people, not seeing what is in front of them, but just watching their reactions. And you would see that every one of them are in an emotional high and that there is something that has caused them to be on this emotional high. None of those things that we've just said, there is no information in Scripture that that's the way any service was conducted in the first century. In fact, when you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14, you're going to find there during the time of the miraculous that all things were to be done, they were to be done for the edification of the body, in verse 26. In verse 31, all things were to be done for the purpose of edification and encouragement. And in verse 40, it says that all things during the time of the miraculous, that they were to be done in decency and order. Well, David, have you been to such a service? Yes, when I was a youngster. And I saw all the things that we're talking about, because just down at the end of the street that I lived, way out in the country, there was a holiness church. And all these things were taking place. And at that time, they were looked upon as a strange body of people. They were called Holy Rollers, Pentecostals, and a lot of other names. It was not something that most of the folks in the community identified with. But for some reason or the other, during the time in which we're now living, the thing that started in small little churches of backwoods folks is now the thing to be a part of. It's not decent, and it's not in order. I saw women rolling on the floor with their clothing halfway up over their heads. I saw men and women running around. I saw people hitting each other as if they were slaying them with the spirit and such like. There was all kinds of noise and confusion. It was not decent, nor was it in order. And at the same time, in the first century, those who had these gifts that are mentioned, it was under their control. If someone came in that had another gift, they were to be quiet. That is, they could stop what they were doing. But the people in this generation in which we're living in claim that they cannot stop what they're doing. Just because someone calls what's going on an act of God, just because someone calls it the influence of the Holy Spirit, does not make it so. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9 through 11, where Paul, speaking to our brethren at Thessalonica, pointed out very plainly to those of his time and their time that those who did not love the truth, those who would not follow the truth, that strong delusions would come upon them. God would even allow them to be deluded. And I am convinced that what's going on under the guise of the Holy Spirit movement as such is nothing more than the blind leading the blind and people looking for something that's not there. The danger of doubt actually is behind all of this so-called overwhelming of the Holy Spirit. There seems to be the idea that we have not fully arrived at truth. Therefore, we have to have something or someone bring us complete knowledge. Such atmosphere literally attacks the authority and the integrity of the Bible as the absolute standard of authority. The so-called anxiety for deeper spirituality actually is a pietism, pietistic spiritualism that gains momentum from human and fleshly senses rather than the intellect. Pietism is sight. It is a sight religion that is in contrast to Christianity, which is by belief. We walk by faith, not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5 and there verse 7. This goings-on is an experimental thing rather than evidential. It is heartfelt in the sensual sense instead of the heart understanding in the intellect or faith sense. Under these circumstances, the feelings of every individual becomes the final authority in religion. And in the final stages of such a situation, human feelings transcends the Word of God in the field of evidence. And such disposition allows one to stand perfectly antagonistic to divine revelation and feel no guilt at rebelling against God. And such was condemned in Isaiah 1, verses 1 through 12. In earlier days, and I remember these days as well. In earlier days, this system found itself, or this attitude found itself, in a mourner's bit system, or what some called the praying through system, where people would come down to the front bench and everybody would pray and they were to plead and finally they would receive salvation. And then as that took place, they talked about their experience, their experience of grace, and they offered this as a testimonial to the group that they wanted to be a part of. When experimental religion, based upon one's inner consciousness rather than God's divine will, there is a rejection of His will. In Jude 19 it says, "These are sensual persons who cause division, not having the Spirit." Jude spoke of those things that were going to happen, and they are happening. They happened during his time. They're happening even today. Of people who think that they have something when they do not have anything. It is a feeling of subjectivism. I feel it. I feel it. Nowhere in Scripture is "I feel it" taught. True spirituality is submissiveness to the divine will of God. Find out what God has said. Find out what the Lord has said, and then follow that. I'd like for us to look at the real Holy Spirit rather than this mystical one and this one that is subjective, this one that is the creation of human minds. I want us to look at the real Holy Spirit of Scripture. First of all, let's look at the Apostles' Helper. Jesus pledged in John chapter 14, and I'm going to have to go hurriedly through all of this. There will be a copy of this out on the table, so if you don't keep up with where I'm going, because it is going to, I do want to get all of this out today. And since there are 8 pages of it, you know I'm going to go with it rather quickly. But since we just had a study on the Holy Spirit not long ago, and there are copies of those outlines still on the table, then this will simply in many ways be a refresher course for most of us. Jesus in John chapter 14, and there verse 15 and 16, He pledged to His 12 another helper, that is Paraclete, one that would abide with you forever, it says. A helper, the King James Version uses the term comforter, the New King James Version uses the term helper, and other translations uses the term helper as well. And according to Thayer, in his English lexicon, a comforter is one who pleads another's cause before a judge. A pleader, a counselor for defense, a legal assistant, an advocate, and in the widest sense, one who is an aider, one who is assistant, and one who is a helper. As the helper, as the comforter, the Holy Spirit was never promised to anyone except the 12. If we could only get that over to this nation and the world around about us, but yet they will not listen. The Holy Spirit as a helper was never promised to anyone but the 12. What would this helper do for these apostles? He would teach them all things and give them infallible memories, John chapter 14 and there verse 26. They didn't have the written word like we do today. Everything that they had was coming directly from the Holy Spirit, and they needed to remember, they needed to know. In John 15 and there verse 26 and 27, he would testify of Christ and help the apostles bear witness to the Lord's claim. Today, the emphasis is being placed upon the Holy Spirit and who He is. And I don't want to downplay the Holy Spirit at all, for He is deity. But He had a particular purpose. And if we don't understand that purpose and that function, then we're not going to pay the homage to Him that we should. He did not come here to exalt Himself. He did not come to be lifted high. He came to speak of the Christ, and to emphasize the Son of God. Further, he was to help them, that is the apostles, reprove the world of sin for not believing in Christ, of righteousness of Jesus' claims, and of judgment of Satan's power in John 16, in there verse 7 through 11. He would guide these 12 into all truth, not partial truth. He would guide them into all truth. He would show them the future, and he would glorify the Christ, John 16, 12 through 15. Anyone who lacks any of those powers that the apostles had cannot claim that they have the Spirit as their helper. And they cannot claim that they have been immersed with the Spirit. These people who claim to have been immersed with the Spirit, the questions need to be asked them. Do you claim that you were immersed with the Spirit? If they say yes, then you say, do you have infallible memory? Can you unerringly foretell the future? If they cannot, and they cannot, then their words self-condemn them, because the Scripture says that those who were going to see, receive the Holy Spirit as the Comforter, they were going to know all truths, they were going to know the future, and they were going to glorify the Christ. The apostles wrote down the knowledge, the testimony, and the truth that the Spirit gave them. The New Testament is the written revelation of these men. When we study the New Testament, when we study God's divine will, we have the same knowledge that these men had in the first century. We have the same knowledge of the mystery of Christ that the first century apostles had. Ours is not by direct intervention of the Spirit. Ours is by the reading of God's divine will. As Paul said in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, if you'll read, you'll understand the mystery. The idea is that which has been made known. Thus, because of our reading, we can be completely, thoroughly furnished into all good works. Anyone or any group of men who claim to have a new revelation from God that is not found in the New Testament are condemned by their very words. Because Galatians chapter 1 and there verse 6 through 10, the Apostle Paul pointed out by revelation that though he or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel than that which was delivered by them, that individual who is preaching it is cursed. Whenever you hear about someone talking about a new revelation by the Holy Spirit to them, then you know that it is a false doctrine and that it is of man and not of God. The promised helper coming to the apostles to determine even more that the apostles were the ones to receive the promise of the helper. Let us look at several other passages. Number one, in Luke chapter 24 and there verse 49, if you'd like to turn there. Luke chapter 24 and there verse 49. I want you to understand that our Master is speaking. Christ has something to say, and it is directed toward the apostles. He says, behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. In Luke 24 and 49, we find the Lord's record of a portion of the Great Commission, which he is delivering to the 11, Mark 16, 14 through 29, who were, and they were, of course, these men that the Lord had chosen. Now, there are four things I want you to see in Luke chapter 24 and verse 49. One, the promise was to the Lord's chosen apostles. Number two, it was a promise of the Father. Number three, it was to be received in the city of Jerusalem. And the fourth point, the pledge was of power from on high. Now the Lord makes an application in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he through the Holy Spirit had given commandment to the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days, and speaking of things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. In the text, we find the application of all preceding occurrences of the promise of the immersion of the Holy Spirit. The promise that John had made over in Matthew chapter 3 and there verse 11, and the pledge of the Father found in Luke 24 and there verse 49, all have reference to what's going to take place to the apostles while they're at Jerusalem waiting for power from on high. The record of the fulfillment of the divine pledge is found in Acts 2. In Acts 2, beginning with verse 1, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. There appeared to them divers tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues and as the Spirit gave them utterance. There were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Who are the they of Acts chapter 2 and there verse 1? They who were immersed with this Holy Spirit. The term they is a pronoun. To determine to whom a pronoun refers, you one must find the antecedent, the noun that identifies the pronoun. The preceding verse in Acts 1 and verse 26, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he numbered them, or him, with the 11 apostles. The antecedent of they in Acts 2 and 1 is apostles of Acts 1 and verse 26. This further confirms that those who were to be immersed with the Holy Spirit were the apostles. And it is so vivid in Acts 1 and Acts 2. Now, let's go from that to this. We've got the Holy Spirit falling upon the apostles. They have been endued with power from on high. They have been granted the fulfillment of the divine promise that through them the Spirit would come, or upon them the Spirit would come. And the Spirit would bless them with a knowledge of all things, showing them the things that they had learned while with the Christ, showing them the things of present, and showing them things that were to come. Now let's talk about the Holy Spirit and true conversion. There are two kinds, or rather there are two positions that are held by men in reference to the Holy Spirit and true conversion. Some believe that the Spirit leads and converts and sanctifies and so forth by operating directly upon the hearts of the sinner, in addition to the revealed word. They believe that the sinner must have this kind of operation because they hold to the false doctrine of total heredity depravity. According to their doctrine, the sinner by heredity is so depraved that he cannot even believe the gospel without enabling grace. He is so bad and so wicked that the word of God can't penetrate, that God's divine will cannot penetrate. I listened as a Presbyterian preacher this morning talked about what we all had forgotten in this generation is original sin. And I had to smile on that one. I thought, forgot nothing. It doesn't exist. How can you forget that which does not exist? Or how can you forget that which does not exist? Original sin, in the sense that the sins of Adam and Eve have been placed on each one of us and upon all children that ever are born upon this earth. They believe that the Spirit has got to, these people believe that the Spirit has got to do something in a mysterious way and in a mystical way in order that they might have faith, and it's called a better felt than told. On the other hand, there's nothing like that taught in Scripture. But again, it comes to people who are searching and people who are looking, and I'm not saying these individuals, and don't go away saying David said that they were mean-spirited, that they were ugly, that they were nasty, or anything like that. I believe they're as sincere as a day is long in most cases. But I believe that they have been fed something, that they've swallowed hook, line, and sinker, and they're twofold the sons of hell because of it. And that's not good. I insist that the Holy Spirit definitely has a part in the process of salvation, producing pardon, but yet at the same time, it is all done through the revealed Word of God. Conversion takes place in man, while pardon, that is remission of sins, and salvation takes place in the mind of God. Conversion means a turning. It refers to a turning in the heart, and you turn from sin to righteousness, from Satan to God. Conversion is a moral process begun, carried on, and completed through the gospel itself. The power is in the gospel. Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God. He did not say that the Holy Spirit was going to be the one that would fall down upon an individual against the individual's will and cause him or her to do certain things. Conversion involves three changes in man. It involves a change of heart by faith. Acts 15 and verse 9, as Peter talks about the Gentiles and their obedience to the truth, he said that their hearts were changed by faith. The life is changed by repentance. I tell you, nay, but except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. It is godly sorrow, not worldly sorrow. It is godly sorrow that leads to repentance. And then the relationship or the state of man is changed by immersion. One is immersed into Christ for the forgiveness of his or her sins. Hence the sinner, when he hears the gospel of Christ, believes in the Lord, repents of his or her sins, and is immersed into Christ, he is converted, and God then pardons his sin. Conversion power, again, is in the gospel. Whatever the Word of God is said to do, the Spirit also is said to do. And again, there's too many of them to go through, but again, it'll be in your handout as you look to the back. The Spirit and Word both witness, instruct, convict, beget, save, sanctifies, cleanse, indwells, and it is the power of God. If the Holy Spirit has ever led, guided a human being in any other way than through words addressed to his or her comprehension, the Bible, the Word of God, does not reveal it. The direct operation of the Holy Spirit removes responsibility from man and places it upon God. It presents God as a respecter of persons, because some have it and some don't. And if God is the one that is behind it, if he's behind this movement, this Pentecostal movement that is sweeping over the land, and if man has no choice in receiving it, then God is a respecter of persons, because some churches have it and others do not. The Bible declares that God is no respecter of persons in Romans 2 and 11. He is not wishing that any should perish, but that all come to repentance in 2 Peter 3 and 9. He calls upon Acts 17 and 30 all men everywhere to repent. God wants all men to have the same thing. But yet it is evident as we look at this phenomenon that's going on in our nation today and throughout the world, all don't have it. And so therefore, it would make God a respecter of persons if God was behind this. You may not think that this is really that important, then it might be a waste of your time in listening, but it's not true. This is very important. It is very important for you to know how the Holy Spirit works. Let's talk about the Holy Spirit and the laying on of the apostles' hands. After the apostles laid their hands on Stephen in Acts 6, it specifically states in verse 8 that Stephen, one of the seven, was full of faith and power and did great wonders and miracles among the people. We learn in Acts 8, verse 5 and 13, that Philip, another one of the 12, or seven rather, preached Christ and did miracles in Samaria. The people believed the preaching and were immersed. The apostles at Jerusalem sent Peter and John to Samaria, and they, that is Peter and John, laid their hands upon the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. In Acts 8, chapter 18 and 19, it says, "And Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hand, the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whosoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Spirit.'" In other words, Simon wanted the gift that the apostles had, and he was told that that was not his. And he prayed and asked for forgiveness. But obviously, the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit in a miraculous way. In Acts 19 and 6, the Apostle Paul laid his hands upon 12 men of Ephesus, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Those on whom the apostles laid their hands performed signs and miracles and wonders. They could speak in tongues and prophesy. They had wisdom. They could perform, as Philip did, miraculous signs, but not all had the same gift. But although those whom the apostles laid their hands and those whom a miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit was given, they could do all of that. They could speak in tongues. They could do all of these marvelous things. There is not one verse in Scripture that says that anyone other than the apostles had the power to lay their hands upon someone and transmit spiritual gifts. Not one verse. But yet there are men alive today who claim to have that power. Let's look at the Holy Spirit and the duration of the miraculous. In the first century, there was a need of the miraculous. The written revealed will of Christ was not complete. They didn't have what you and I have here. The spoken word had to have a means of being confirmed so the disciples could determine what was truth and what was error. The perfect revealed will of God was not yet before them. They needed something. In the first century, spiritual gifts helped. In 1 Corinthians 12, 13, 14, we have a total discussion of the miraculous and the spiritual gifts. We have what they were, how they were to use them, and the duration of them. And as you look in 1 Corinthians 12, it was to profit withal, chapter 12 and verse 7. The term withal means to bear, carry with another in order to help, to serve a useful purpose. They were for the purpose of teaching and exhorting, 1 Corinthians 14, 31. It was for the edification and exhortation and comfort, chapter 14 and verse 3. It was assigned both to the believer and the non-believer, chapter 14 and verse 22. And it was for the purpose of confirming that what these men were doing and the word spoken, that it was from God. What purpose would be served by having spiritual gifts today? The confirmed, complete, heavenly inspired word serves every purpose today that the spiritual gifts of the first century served. The word today has been confirmed. No signs are needed. The word saves us, builds us up, profits us in all doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. We have all that we need. Then you have the duration of the spiritual gifts. In 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 11, you have all nine of the gifts mentioned. In 1 Corinthians 14, we have the regulation of those gifts. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and I'd like for us to read that if you would. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and there beginning with verse 8. Love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done as away. When I was a child, I spake as a child, I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Spiritual gifts were to be done away. Done away in the context means to fall, to cease, to vanish. Obviously, some inspired men knew only a part of the truth. They did not have all of it. It was not all revealed to one man. But the words when and then are participles of time and point to a certain time in which spiritual gifts would be done away. And it tells us in the text that when that which is perfect is done, come, then that which is in part shall be done away. Logically speaking, when you look at this and you know that that which is in part refers to the transmission of divine truth by revelation, the expression that which is perfect also refers to divine revelation. So when divine revelation, when all that God wanted us to know was given, then that which was in part was to be done away. Paul closes his treatise on tongues with this sharp statement, a passage I think a lot of people have failed to remember. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37 and 38. If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I have written unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. The rejection of Paul's dissertation on tongues, as well as all other spiritual gifts, marks the antagonist as one overwhelmed with ignorance on the subject. Not I'm saying that, though I would say amen to that. It is Paul by inspiration that is saying that. If he will not hear, if a man or woman will not hear the inspired teaching on the subject, he will remain ignorant and should be considered, let him be ignorant. Whether it is the denial of the first century, or whether it is a denial in the 20th century where one is in opposition to Paul's revelation in reference to the fact that the miraculous had been done away for it served its purpose. It's still wrong, whether it was the first century or the 20th century. Call all of this sensationalism what you will, but the deceived are deceiving thousands of people. God has sent strong delusions on those who would not obey the truth. Again, 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12. And they're deceiving people all over the place. It is the blind leading the blind, and they both are falling into the ditch. Anyone who teaches the Holy Spirit that never lived is dooming himself and those who would listen to him. Serious Bible students, we started off with that thought in the introduction. Serious Bible students will not tolerate a religion that demands acceptance on the basis of man testing the book rather than the book testing the man. In John 12 and verse 48, it tells us on the day of judgment, not that we're going to be judged by the Holy Spirit that doesn't live. Not that we're going to be judged by our feelings, but how we're going to be judged by the testimony of the Word of Christ. And we need to continue to examine every human philosophy by divine revelation of God and not the reverse. 1 John 4 and 1, Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And let us conform to the Bible and cease in the effort to make it fit our prejudices, whether it is the theme of the Holy Spirit or any other. And I leave you with this passage of divine revelation from Acts 20 and verse 32, with the Apostle Paul making this statement. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. The miraculous was in the first century. It served its purpose. Now that which was in part has been done away, because we now have all things that pertain unto life and godliness. We're not taught to be subjective in our reasoning in dealing with Scripture. We're taught to objectively look at the gospel, to test the things to see if they are of God or not, when someone would speak to us, claiming it is from him. But be it understood that the Word of God is some 2,000 years of age, And it is not to be changed. Not one dot or one crossing of the T is to be changed by any man. For it is that word that will judge us in the last day. The Holy Spirit did his work. He still intercedes for us. But the word is the means that he deals with us today. Not in some miraculous way, in some mystical way, where he's going to come down and sit on your shoulder and say, do this or don't do that. That's just not the work of the Holy Spirit. It was never intended to be that. Man just wants it that way because, you see, he doesn't want to have to own up and admit that he can change his life. He doesn't want to have to admit the power of the Word of God. And how forceful that power is if it is allowed to have free course. You hear the phrase, the devil made me do it. Some folks are crying out, the Holy Spirit made me do it. The devil nor the Holy Spirit makes you do anything. What you do by choice. And you choose to go in those directions because in your heart you have decided to go that way. God gave his Son upon the cross of Calvary. He shed his blood so that you and I might have redemption, remission of our sins. The only way that we can have that is by obeying his divine will. The Holy Spirit's not going to fall down upon you. And I don't know why people feel that they've got to have that feeling. I just got to have it. I got to feel overwhelmed. Where does it say that? But I guarantee you, after you hear the gospel of Christ and you obey it, you will be overwhelmed with a peace that passeth all understanding. And it is there because you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered. And being free from sin, you became servants of righteousness. And because you know that, the joy is there, the peace is there, and you have the unadulterated Word of God to show others how to get there. Think about those things. And if you're subject to the gospel call, come on together, we stand and as we sing.
Would you have him bear your burden?